Well, today we're going to be finishing up this series we've been in called A Family Christmas, Blessings and Burdens. And we've been talking about the Christmas story in Scripture and what it means for us and for our families, because the Christmas story is about the family of God, that God chose to send his son, his one and only begotten son, into the world through a particular family in history, the family of a guy named Abraham, which grew into a nation, and then a particular family, Mary and Joseph, who were of that lineage. God cares deeply about the family. The family was God's idea and God's design, and God cares deeply about your family and my family. And what God wants most of all is for all of us to be reconciled to him and to be a part of his family. And that's what Christmas is all about, and that's what I want to talk to you about today. We've been talking about family in the context of blessings and burdens, because whenever you get together with your family, especially your extended family, for an extended period of time, like at Christmas, you become keenly aware of the blessings and the burdens that permeate our lives. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, what better example than the family Christmas photo, right? Have y'all taken the family Christmas photo like I have? Looks something like this, the perfect family gathered together. I think, yeah, here we go. This is an example y'all can see. Do you guys do this? Does anybody do this? Is it just me? Like, show of hands, maybe, people that take the family Christmas photo? A few of you, right? And what do? We take that thing and we slap it on a card, right? And we send it out to our dear loved ones, our family and friends. I have one here. Just leave that up for a second there, Rick, that particular photo. Go back to the first one, yeah. I got one here from a family that we knew in Michigan called the Neppers. Just a great family. You guys probably can't see this too well, but they're like, this is like the epitome of the perfect Christmas family photo. They're like, they're all blonde-haired and blue-eyed. They're all gathered together. They're all smiling. They've got three girls and a boy, you know, and it looks a lot like that one up there. They were even more brave in this one up here. They got the cat and the dog in that one. And what we do in the Christmas family photo is we capture the perfect moment, and we're putting our best foot forward. We get all dressed up, and we kind of make ourselves look really good, and we send this out. But if you've ever taken a photo like this, what do we know about the family Christmas photo? Like, is that, somebody just said it's miserable, right? Like, this moment, we're projecting the image, like, this is what life is like for us all the time. It's just a blessed life. And in reality, like, about a second before this picture was taken, like, mom and dad were yelling at the kids, like, just stand still, just smile, I don't want to do this, I want to go eat. Well, if you would stand still and smile, we could go eat. So just, everybody smile, okay, geez, okay, send that one out, right? And we kind of gloss over, like, the burdens that permeate our lives, right? And so the family Christmas photo that we send out looks like this, but in reality, it really looks like this one. And I appreciate this family here, the Coughlin family. They're like, you know what, we're just gonna put it like it really is, all right? Like, they tried the family Christmas photo, the dog's on the table, eating the food, dad's freaking out, mom's yelling, you know, the kids are like, what's going on? I love the teenage daughter's look, like, this is my family, right? Drama, craziness. I got a couple here, too, that people sent us. This one's from our neighbors. And there, sometimes we do this too. This is cool. Like, they put on there that, their little daughter, and she's holding a sign, and it says, I asked Santa for a real baby this Christmas. And so they're telling us what? We're pregnant. We're going to have a baby this year. And so we make the birth announcement, right? And then this one I got from my cousins up in Alaska, and it's kind of like that one up there. I appreciate it because they're all standing the perfect winter scene, and it's just the perfect family. But on top one there, they're like, let's just tell people how it really was too. And you all can't see this, but they're like snowball fighting, right? And dad's like yelling at the kids and pointing, and mom's just like, oh my goodness, what's going on? And the two young kids are yelling and going crazy. And I appreciate that, because that's what life is really like. Like, we all have these burdens, and yet as people, for some reason, we kind of want to gloss over what life's really like, and we kind of want to put up, keep up appearances and pretend like we're doing okay, and that's just not reality. And what I want to talk about today is kind of God's family Christmas photo. Like, if he was going to send one of these out, what would it look like? And kind of the passage of scripture that we all think of when we think of Christmas is Luke chapter 2. And it's the nativity, right? And this is like God's family Christmas photo. And we've even seen, some of you may have representations of that on your mantle, right? And you've got Mary and Joseph and the little baby Jesus. And they're all perfect and just glowing, and light is emanating from their faces. You know, it's just this beautiful picture, right? That's what we think of. And yet, even in our culture, we tend to gloss over how hard it really was for them, all right? He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he was laid in a manger. And it's like, what is a manger? We don't even know what a manger is. It's a feeding trough for animals, right? He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's like, it was strips of linen. They were like rags, all right? And God doesn't gloss it over. In fact, what I want to do today is we're going to get to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at it and really see what God's trying to tell us from his family Christmas photo. But sometimes, you know, in the family Christmas photo, kind of like this one, there's like three or four different images, right? And I want to look at a couple other passages of scripture before we jump into Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at Genesis 3, then we're going to look at Isaiah 53 real quick, and then we're going to jump in to Luke chapter 2. Because what's going on in scripture and in the Bible, and if you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, if you're just not familiar with the story of God or with the Bible or who Jesus is, the Bible is one continuous long story of what God is doing throughout history. And so in Genesis 2, you've got kind of the beginning. Isaiah's kind of in the middle of where he's chosen a family, a people. And then you've got the Luke story where Jesus comes to earth. God's one and only Son wraps himself in flesh. And what I want to look at in these scriptures is, and what I want to kind of emphasize, is the fact that if God were going to do a family Christmas photo, it's not like this perfect image. It's not like, oh, look how pretty, look how cute baby Jesus is, right? Some of the nativities, like blonde hair, blue eyes, and he's just smiling, and Mary looks like she's already lost the birth weight, and she's up praying already. She's not exhausted from having a child without, you know, an epidural, right? It's just beautiful. And God's like, no, no, no. He doesn't gloss it over. He doesn't misrepresent. He's like, I'm going to be real, all right? The dog's on the table, all right? We're snowball fighting. People are yelling, all right? And so I want to look at these, and I want to give us an accurate picture, because I think it's going to be more powerful when we are real and when we really see what God's trying to do. So real quick, Genesis 1, Genesis 3 is where we'll be. This is kind of the first picture, the first snapshot. And I want to catch us up to kind of what's going on. What's life really like? What's the world really like? So Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. He creates us as people. We're his children, God's family, right? And Genesis 2 ends with this statement, and it says, God made man, Adam and Eve, he made them male and female in his image. He created them, and they were naked, and they felt no shame. Like, that's the statement Genesis 2 ends with. They were naked, and they felt no shame. And what it's saying is, it was a perfect paradise, and God had a perfect relationship with his kids, and it was beautiful, and they loved him, and he loved them, and they would walk together in the evenings, and you know, I sit at home, and I've got four kids, and they, I'm just going to be honest with you, they like to get naked, all right, and they run around like crazy, and they feel no shame, right, and it's beautiful. It doesn't bother me, it doesn't bother them, and it's like, oh, this is so beautiful, just one big happy family. And that's how it was in Genesis 2, when God created Adam and Eve. They just were naked and felt no shame. And in Genesis 3, a new person is introduced into the picture, and it's Satan, the devil. And this is what it says, and I just want to read this, And this is kind of the first snapshot that I think God would put on his family Christmas photo, okay? It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Okay? And so what's going on here? It's perfect. God has one rule. Just don't eat from that one tree. And if you do, you will die. And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, is saying, don't eat from that. Just like we warn our kids, hey, don't touch the hot stove. We have a wood stove, and my daughter's sticking her foot through the little gate we have like this, like, oh, I'm going to warm up my foot. And I'm like, what are you doing? Don't do, you know, don't do that. Right. I warn her, and I warn her strongly. Why? Because that will burn your foot off. All right. Don't do that. So God's warning them, hey, just don't eat from that or you will die. Okay. And so the serpent says, did God really say that? And Eve's like, yeah. Yeah, he did. And this is what he says. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what is this serpent, this devil, Satan? What is he saying? He's deceiving. We know that he's deceiving from the rest of the story, right? They didn't know that at that time. But what is he saying to them? It's like, oh, you're not going to die. You know, God knows that if you do that, see, you'll be like God. See, you don't need God. You can be like God. See, listen to me, and you don't even need him. Don't listen to him. See, he's lying. He's casting doubt about the character and the nature of God, that he's really not good. He really doesn't have your best interest at heart. And you don't really need him. And so the woman took the fruit, and she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so what they did when they listened to Satan, what they effectively did was said, God, we don't trust you. We're rejecting you. We don't want to listen. We don't want to obey. We're going to rebel against our Father. And we're going to listen to this guy over here, the deceiver, Satan. Okay? And so they're, God is the high king of the universe. They're effectively committing high treason, which is punishable by death, which is what God had warned them of. And so they effectively take the authority from God in their lives and say, no, God, we don't want you to be our king and our dad. They want to divorce their dad, which would be a crazy analogy for me to use, except in our modern times, there are kids that turn 18 and want to do that, right? And we hear about it in the news. And so we wanted to divorce our dad. Adam and Eve wanted to divorce their dad. And they're like, no, we want to listen to this guy over here. And they gave power and authority to him, dominion in their lives. We don't want you to be our king, good and loving Father, because we don't trust you anymore. We want this guy to be our king. And so Satan has rule and dominion in our lives. And the consequence of that is death. Okay? And listen to what happens. They realize they're naked. They hide among the trees. And this is what it says. But the Lord God called to the man. Listen to this. He comes looking for them. And he calls to the man, where are you? You see, we rebelled against our Father. We said, no thanks, Dad. Going out on my own. Don't want you anymore. I'm rebelling against you. And we sin. And there's shame associated with that. There's guilt associated with that. And so we try to cover ourselves. And we go, when God tries to pursue us, we go and hide. But God doesn't stop because he loves us. And this is Genesis 3. the third chapter of the 1189 chapters in the Bible, right at the beginning of the story, we screw everything up. But our Father, right from the beginning, goes, no, 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 I'm going to come looking for you. Where are you? Where are you? He says. And he discovers what happens, and he's just heartbroken by it. He's heartbroken. You see, God's family Christmas photo, it's not like this perfect, you know, beautiful, blonde-haired, blue eyes, look at us all smiling. God's family is broken. Do you know that? You know, I think people get the wrong idea about church sometimes. Maybe you thought today you had to dress up, put on the smile, and come in. And you don't want people to know that there's divorce in your background. You don't want people to know that you come from a broken family. Can we just be real? God's family is broken. God's family is broken. Breaks his heart. And he's pursuing us. He's going, where are you? From the beginning, where are you? I want my kids back. But there's something separating us from him. We've disobeyed him. There's shame and guilt. We're hiding. We're running. And listen to what it says down in verse 21 of Genesis 3. It says, so the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. It's saying God took an animal for the first time. Think about this. An innocent animal that has not done anything wrong. God killed it, made some nice clothes for them, and he covered their nakedness so that they would not feel shame and guilt in his presence. And this is the first foreshadowing in scripture that we have of Jesus and what he would do when he came to this earth. That God would send his son to be a perfect sacrifice for us, and though he was innocent, God would slay him in order to cover our shame, to reconcile us back to the Father. And so the world is broken. God's family is broken. But he wants his family back. He wants his kids back. And so he's going to do something about it. And that brings us to Isaiah 53. If you want to turn there, Isaiah 53. This would be like the second picture that I think God would put on his family photo. Okay? Isaiah 53. Now, this was written about 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. But God is announcing through Isaiah the prophet about Christ coming, about sending his son into the world. This is like the birth announcement, right? Just like, oh, hey, I sent for a real baby in 2015. It's coming, you know. This is like the birth announcement, okay? Isaiah, other places, he says, for unto us a child is born. All right? God starts making the birth announcement that I'm going to send my son into the earth, into the world. And in Isaiah 53, he's like, it's not going to look like what you guys think it's going to look like. It's not going to be this glossed over, pretty, blonde hair, blue eyed little baby that America wants to think Jesus was. All right? It's not going to be like that. And so God's like, I'm going to paint a picture for you in Isaiah 53. All right. Now, 700 years prior to Christ, that's a long time for us. But think about it. The Bible says 1,000 years is like a day for God and a day is like 1,000 years. So for God, this is like the day before Christ is born. It's like, I'm just going to let you know what to look for. All right. The birth announcement. Okay. This is what it says. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. God's like, listen, he's not going to be pretty, all right? On my family Christmas photo, I'm not going to dress it up and gloss it over and make it look good, all right? I love my grandma Howard. I just love her to death. And she tells the story of how her first baby, a little girl, Pam, was just this beautiful baby. And she would show us the pictures. And absolutely, just one of the most beautiful babies you've ever seen. blonde hair, little curl, blue eyes. I mean, when they say, oh, it's like the Gerber baby, like this was my Aunt Pam, just beautiful. And my grandma had her second child was her son, Mike. And she had her son, Mike, my Uncle Mike. And when she had him, back in those days, they would whisk him off to the nursery, right? They don't do that anymore, but, you know, so you didn't see him right away. They just kind of whisk him off, clean him up. And then eventually they bring him back. And when they brought my Uncle Mike back to my grandma, she took one look at him and goes, that's not my baby. And they go, yeah, it is. And she goes, no, that's not my baby. That baby's ugly. I don't have ugly babies. My babies are pretty. My grandma said that. And they go, well, we're really sorry, but this is your baby, you know? And she shows, you know, and then she shows us the picture of my Uncle Mike. And can we just be honest? Not all babies are pretty, okay? Can we just be real? And he wasn't as pretty as my Aunt Pam. And God's like, I'm not going to dress it up. I'm not sending him into the world so that you can all look at him and go, oh, wow, he looks so pretty. Oh, isn't that what we judge by? The Bible says God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The Bible says that God does not judge by outward appearance, but by the heart. So God's like, I don't care what he looks like. He ain't going to be pretty. All right? But that's not what this is about. Kind of a weird birth announcement, don't you think? He's not even trying to dress it up. And then he says this in verse 3, continuing, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. In other words, his life's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be full of sorrow. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. In other words, his life's going to be so hard, some people are going to look at him and think, man, God is just punishing this guy. Like, God is not with this guy. God's just punishing him. And that's what some historians have concluded of Christ, who they don't believe he was God's son, and they look at him and they said, he ticked off the Roman government and they killed him, all right? He got what he deserved. And that's what we're tempted to consider when we look at the burdens of Christ. And yet God's saying, no, I'm doing something else. Listen to this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God's saying, just like Genesis 3, where God killed an innocent animal to cover the guilt and the shame of his kids, God's going to send his son into this world. And the purpose is to lay on him the iniquity of us all. That's what God is doing. And so doing, to reconcile us back to our Father, so that there's no shame and there's no guilt, and we can just come back to him and we can celebrate. We can have joy in the presence of our Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says it this way: all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Why is he not counting them against them? Because he laid them all on Christ. Like Adam and Eve, we all have rejected God at some time or another. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all disobey God, and the wages of our sin is death. We all die. And yet God provided a sacrifice for us. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And so what God is saying is the word I spoke, which the wages of sin is death, I'm going to take that law away and I'm going to nail it to the cross of Christ. And so God is undoubtedly in Isaiah 53, as he's preparing the world for the birth of his son, he's undoubtedly talking about the cross of Christ. And if there's any doubt, as he continues, he makes it crystal clear. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested, for he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he's going to be killed. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, just as Jesus was crucified with two thieves on his right and his left, and yet he was laid in the tomb of a rich person, Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, so God's telling us all this in advance, so when Jesus dies on the cross, we'll know he's not just some guy that ticked off the Roman government, but that he's fulfilling the word of God, and that the Savior of the world would not be some political savior to lift up a nation in a literal sense, but that he would be a savior that would save us from our sins. And then perhaps the most haunting verse in scripture, I think. It says, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. I want you to just pause right there on that verse. That though he was innocent and he had done nothing wrong, it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That this cute little baby Jesus, God's son, like when we think of Christmas, the baby in the manger, you look at that cute little baby, and God's saying in advance, yeah, you know what my will for that baby is? I'm going to crush him, and I'm going to cause him to suffer. Like, God is not glossing anything over. He's not trying to keep up appearances. He's like, I'm going to tell you like it is. That it's all about the cross, okay? And so with those two pictures in mind, I want to talk about the third picture, the one we're most familiar with, Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there. And of course, this is the nativity story. And I think sometimes what can happen is when we read the nativity story, we can gloss over the burdens of Christ and of the Mary and Joseph, his family. And at Christmas especially, we can just gloss over what's really going on under the surface in this story and in our lives. But now that we've established what God's will is to crush this child and cause him to suffer, the cross, with that in mind, through that lens, I want us to look at this story now. Luke chapter 2, it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register, okay? And so this is telling us this really happened in history. This is right after the reign of Julius Caesar, who was a real guy, like you learned about in school. That's when Jesus came. And the nation of Israel was subject to Rome. They were under their rule. And so Caesar Augustus issues this decree. He wants everyone to go back from the town that their families are from, right? I'll be home for Christmas, right? They're going back where they're from. And that's why Mary and Joseph are going from Nazareth, kind of their hometown, to where their roots are from, down to Bethlehem, which is in the south. So this is what happens. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And so they're going back home. They're going back to where their roots are from. And God had Augustus do this to fulfill a prophecy. So again, we would know this is Jesus, but I want to proclaim this over you prophetically today, that if you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, God's calling you home today. He's calling you back. He wants his kids back, and he's going to do it through this child. He's already provided the way for you to come back, but he wants you to come home. He wants, in the end, to be able to put one more photo on his Christmas card, and it's the picture of the big happy family. But we don't get to get there unless we go to the cross of Christ. But he's calling you home. And it says this: while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. All right, and this is the part that we in our modern culture, probably because we know the story so well, we gloss it over a lot. And so what this means is that when they wrap him in cloths, this was a common practice back then. It was what they would call a swaddling cloth. It was like strips of cloth, or it could be one really, really, really long piece of cloth. And they would just wrap the baby up tight, kind of like we wrap our babies tight in a blanket so they don't cry as much and all that. And when the baby was born, they'd wash him with water, they'd rub him down with salt and oil, and then they'd wrap him in this linen cloth. But it says they had to lay him in a manger because no guest room was available for them. Now, the words there in the original language could be translated, there was no room in the inn, which is how the King James, probably the traditional version that you've heard, there was no room in the inn. It could mean inn, or it could just mean there was no guest room available. Because, again, everybody's going back to the town from their lineage, and so Bethlehem's a small town, is probably overcrowded with people. Their culture was, you were supposed to be super hospitable to travelers especially. And so you were expected to take people in and be hospitable and let them stay with you. And here's this pregnant couple getting ready to have a child, and nobody will take them in. Okay? And so they're outside in a barn or a stable. And instead of a crib or a bassinet or a bed, they have to lay them in a feeding trough. That's what a manger was. And it says, there were shepherds living out in fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The best news the world has ever heard. The Savior is here. But listen to what God says next. And this is what I want to emphasize for the rest of our time together. This will be the sign to you. In other words, for the best news that you've ever heard in your life, this is what I want you to look for to discover that best news. Okay? The greatest blessing of God in your life, this is where you'll find it. This is the sign you need to look for. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, it's a sign for the shepherds because of its peculiarity. Like, it's peculiar. It's strange. Someone has a baby, you would expect it to be indoors, not exposed to the elements, right? So it's a sign for them. They'll notice it, but it's a sign for us today. And it's a sign for us because it emphasizes the burdens of Mary and Joseph and the burdens of Christ. See, we want to gloss over the story, right? They wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, and we make it look all pretty on the cards that we send. But it wasn't that way. It was hard. And God doesn't gloss it over. He doesn't gloss over the burdens of the story. He doesn't gloss over the burdens of our lives. In fact, he emphasizes them. And they foreshadow the cross of Christ. I think one of the reasons that we don't want to think about the cross at Christmas, we want to gloss it over. We don't want to, you know, when we send out our Christmas cards, we want to make it look like we're doing awesome and we're just the greatest family that's ever lived. I think one of the reasons that we do that is that to emphasize the cross of Christ is to confront our own sin. Because Jesus Christ died for our sin. He was perfect. He's the sinless Son of God. Like, being punished and killed did nothing for him. It was all for us. And so to think about the cross of Christ is to admit that we are sinners and that our sin is so grievous that it required him to die. And we can just gloss over that sometimes. And I think even I've found myself doing this with my kids. I mean, if you ask my kids, you know, what's Christmas all about? You know, they know all the right answers and they'll tell you, it's about Jesus. Well, why did Jesus come here? To save us from our sins. And I think even in church sometimes, using that language, it kind of glosses it over. Even the cross of Christ. Why did Jesus come? Save us from our sins. Okay, cool. And what can happen is it can allow us to go, well, I'm a good person. You know, and yeah, Jesus came to save us from our sins. And yeah, there are some really messed up people out there that really need Jesus. But we don't really confront the own sin in our lives. And I've seen myself doing this with my kids. And there's been a few times in, the last 3 or 4 years, as we're reading Bible stories and stuff, probably a handful of times, that the Holy Spirit's just kind of prompted me to make it real to them. And not to gloss over the story, but to personalize it and help my kids understand the gospel. That just like Adam and Eve, they're going to reject their heavenly Father. They're going to go their own way. They're going to sin. They have a nature inside of them that will cause them to have a propensity to reject God and not want to accept his word and his ways. And a couple weeks ago, I had one of those experiences. And I don't want you to think that I'm always, you know, preaching to my kids because I'm not. But we study Bible stories, right? And we were reading a Bible story and it had something to do with Jesus. I don't remember which story it was. And we got to the end and I just usually, you know, we pray, say goodnight, and I walk out, right? But I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, You need to push here. You need to press into them and make sure they really understand what's going on. And so I was like, okay, I'm gonna do this. And so we got done, and I said, you know, guys, why did Jesus come? You know, and they're like, save us from our sins. I'm like, yeah, you're right. And I thought, they have no idea what that means. You know, they're 8 and 5, my two oldest. And I was like, God, how do I help them understand what that means for them? And I'm just like thinking, and all of a sudden this idea popped into my head. And I was like, oh, my goodness, that's perfect. And so I told them this. I go, do you guys know what that really means? And they just kind of look at me like, what, Dad? Like, I don't know, save us from our sins, you know? Just saying what you've told us, you know? And I go, okay, let me tell it to you guys this way. Do you remember the last time you got in so much trouble that Daddy had to give you a spanking? You remember that? Think of that, the last time. And they, both of them, it went from save us from our sins, happy, to like, oh. You know, like, and they're looking at the bed like, why are we talking about this? Like, are you going to bring this back up and punish us again? You know, I'm like, remember that? You know, remember the last time? The Bible says that Jesus took our punishment on himself on the cross. You know what that's like, guys? And they're just kind of like, oh, man. They're just kind of nervous. You know, what's he going to say? I'm like, you know what that's like? That's like the last time you got in trouble and Daddy said, I have to give you a spanking now. That right when I went to give you that spanking, Jesus walked in and he said, no, give me the spanking. I'll take the spanking instead. And so Daddy spanked Jesus instead of you. And though Jesus didn't do anything wrong and you did, Jesus took your spanking for you. And I'm not kidding you. We might want to chuckle when we hear me say it that way. They weren't laughing. Their eyes were as big as saucers. And I think maybe for the first time in their lives, it was the gospel was real to them. They're like, Jesus would take my spanking, right? Oh, my goodness. And then I said, I told them the rest of the gospel. And I said, guys, when you do things that are wrong, Daddy has to punish you because it's wrong. and you have sin in you. And the Bible says when you grow up and one day when you die, that you will live forever separated from God in hell because of your sins, that God has to punish you. But God doesn't want that because he loves you. And so God sent his son here, and the whole reason he sent him was to crush him, to cause him to suffer, to punish him, so that we could live forever with God. I wasn't quite that intense. And I said, so guys, we have to believe in Jesus, because Jesus is the one that saves us from ourselves, from the bad things that we do. And my five-year-old Judah, with eyes as big as saucers, he just goes, I believe in Jesus, Dad. And I said, good, buddy. Good. I do too. I said, what about you, Belle? She goes, me too, Dad. I believe in Jesus. It's like, good. Good. They got it. I think we can gloss it over sometimes as adults with the same language. We think, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I've been raised in the church. I've been a Christian my whole life. And I just have a question for you. Have you received Christ yourself personally? You have to receive Christ. Your parents can't make that decision for you. You have to make that decision. John 1, 9 through 13 says this, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. To receive Christ means that you look at what he did on the cross and you recognize your own sin, and you have to confront the sin in yourself and say, God, I believe in Jesus and I want him to take my sin from me. And the way that we do that, the Bible says, confess Christ as Lord and be baptized. And so we confess Christ as Lord. We say, God, I believe Jesus did this for me. God, I want you to forgive me of my sins. And then God says he wants us to get baptized, which represents everything that we believe in Christ. And Jesus says, the way he said it in John 3, is that when we receive him personally and we make a personal decision to follow him, it's like being born again. And Jesus said it this way in John 3, that very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And the guy he was talking to was like, how's that possible? Like, how can somebody enter into their mother a second time, right? I mean, he was being a little too literal. And Jesus just kind of was like, he's just kind of like, dude, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? Oh, man, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus is like, I'm not talking about your physical body. I'm talking about your spirit. You must be born again. And as in the same conversation, John 3, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. If you do not personally receive Christ, you will be condemned, because you have not received the way God has provided for you to be saved. John 3:36, just a few verses later, John the Baptist says it this way, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. The whole reason God sent his son Jesus into this world was to provide an offering for us, to take all of his wrath and pour it out on Jesus so that we could be saved. And so we can't gloss over the story, and we can't gloss over our own sin and pretend like we're doing better than we are. And we can't say in the pride of our hearts, well, I'm a pretty good person, and I believe in God. And yet you've never made a personal decision to follow him. You have to make that decision. But at the same time, I think we as Christians can, we want to follow Christ, and yet God makes us new, and yet we struggle with sin. And we're being made new, and we're being made holy. It's a sanctification process, and we're going to struggle. And what happens when we gloss it over and we don't deal with our sin is that we just allow the sin to continue. And so we've got to deal with it. And that's why the Bible says in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your sinful nature. We've got to admit the sin and deal with it. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you will be healed. We've got to stop glossing over our burdens if you want to see the blessing of God in our lives. Because God didn't gloss over. He didn't make it look more pretty than it is. He said, this will be a sign to you. This will be the sign, God says. A baby wrapped in rags and laying in a manger. The hard parts, the burdens, the fact that they were rejected and had to be outside. This will be the sign for you. We can't gloss it over anymore. We've got to deal with it. And it's so hard for us in this culture at this time of year. Because what we all do and what we want to focus on are the gifts, right? And running around and buying stuff and putting gifts under the tree. And we went Christmas shopping this past week. And while we're out and about, we're buying stuff for our kids and we're buying stuff for people. And my heart was just heavy because I was getting emails and I was getting texts about burdens that people were facing. And so my heart was heavy. And I was like, man, what does this stuff mean? You know, we're trying to buy gifts to put it under a tree, and I feel like we're just trying to gloss over what's really going on. Because in our culture, the sign we look to see whether we're blessed or not is the family Christmas tree, right? Like, we all sit around the family Christmas tree, and if there's a lot of gifts, then we're blessed. And if all the right people are around that tree, then we feel blessed. But that's not the sign God calls us to look to. There's another sign. In fact, there's another tree he calls us to look to. He says, this will be a sign to you. The fact that this baby was outside in a manger because he was rejected means that he'll grow up to be the man who was cast outside the city of God in order to bear our burdens. The fact that this baby whose first bed was a coarse wooden manger would grow up to be the man whose last place of rest would be a coarse wooden cross. And this baby who was wrapped in linen cloths would grow up to be the man who was crucified and wrapped in linen cloths and laid in a tomb. This will be a sign to you. The sign is the cross of Christ. That is the great Christmas tree around which the family of God gathers. And it's not pretty. I'm not going to gloss it over for you. Oh, Christmas tree, how lovely are your branches. It's been stripped of its branches. There's no beauty or majesty to attract us to it, not by outward appearance. But there's a man on that cross suffering and dying. And the reason is for us to take our burdens upon himself. And so this Christmas, if you're wondering if you're blessed by God, you don't need to look at your Christmas tree or what's under it. You don't need to feel like you have it all together. There's only one place you need to look, and that's the cross of Christ. And if you have received him, he has taken your burdens upon himself, and you are blessed by God. And through the greatest burden the world has ever known, God has brought about the greatest blessing the world has ever known. Jesus Christ was born to die so that we could be born again. And the whole reason he came to this earth was to bless us by taking all of our burdens upon himself. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said it this way, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I think of all the burdens that we carry as people, the greatest burden there could be for anyone to carry is the burden of their own sin. Like when you do something wrong and you feel that guilt and that shame, there's no amount of presence and there's no amount of people around that tree that could take that away for you. And yet Jesus hung there on the cross for you to take those burdens upon himself. And so the question for us today is, have you received Christ? Have you confronted your own sin and said, you know what, I am a sinner. I need Christ to save me. And if you have, you are most blessed this Christmas. God has reconciled you back into his family. But I know the preaching of the gospel softens some and saves some, and it hardens others. And there's a time when we can receive it, and there's a time when we can't. And there may be some of you today who, as I've preached this word to you, your heart has grown hard, and you don't want to receive it. And you don't want to believe it, and you don't want to confront your own sinfulness. And I only have one thing to say about that as we close today, and I think it's what Jesus said about that as they drove the nails in his hands. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. And as long as you keep running, I want you to know that our God is going to pursue you. And as long as you keep pushing him away, he's going to keep coming. And he's going to say, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And where he wants to lead you is to the foot of the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, I'm thankful today for the cross of Christ. I'm thankful that you've saved us, God. You've provided a way of salvation. God, when I think about the things in my life that I've done that are wrong, that cause me shame and guilt, God, I'm thankful that you've removed those things from me, that I need not feel that shame and guilt anymore because you've laid it all on your Son. God, I pray this Christmas, as we can get distracted and want to focus on other things and get busy, I pray that we would take some time and just humble ourselves before the cross of Christ to consider what you've done for us, to repent of sin. And to just go to the cross and take all our burdens with us and offer them up to you, God. God, we do that this morning in faith, and we just pray that you would forgive us, and we pray that you would restore us and refresh us and lift us up again, God. Cause us to rejoice in the gift that you've given us, the greatest gift the world has known. God, we love you, and we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the cross. It's in his great and mighty name that we pray. Amen.